verses 45 through 49 as part of chapter 1, or chapter 21, excuse me. And that begins a new set of prophecies. Why the translators decided to put it in chapter 20 is beyond my understanding. But we're including it as part of this. So as we go through the chronological history of the nation of Israel and Judah, we've gotten to the point where we are within days, almost, my apologies, within months of the fall, complete and total fall of Jerusalem. And that's what these four chapters are going to give us, is the fall of Jerusalem. We've gone through the entire history of the nation, of both of Israel and Judah, and we're going to be talking, and God is going to take us through that once again, with what happened with Israel and their own captivity. The last king is on the throne for Judah, and here God even refers to him as a prince, not as a king, because he doesn't see him legitimately as a king. And so we're coming to the very end of the nation of Judah and the capital city, Jerusalem. Even our own government won't recognize that it is the capital city. It is the capital city of Israel, and has been since David took it over. And at this point, there's going to be a change in the direction of the prophecies. So Ezekiel, if you remember, is prophesying to those in Babylon. So he's talking to those that have been taken captive from Judah. And while Jeremiah is still continuing to prophesy in the city of Jerusalem and in the nation of Judah itself. So what we just read in verses 45 through 49 is a parable of the forest and the south field, in which Ezekiel is prophesying that Jerusalem is to be burned and that this is the end. And Babylon is going to come up, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is going to come up from the south, and that's what he's referring to, and the final prophecy regarding its destruction. It's going to burn everything out. And Israel is known as an arid land, and there's a lot of desert, but modern day Israel now is just so ripe with vegetation because of the very specific plans that the government made in order to reforest and to revegetate the nation. But these kind of attacks is what made Israel, the nation of Israel, that very thin strip of land that looks, you know, that's about the size of New Jersey, made it a lot of desert and arid land. By the way, just a quick note, the actual amount of rainfall within the nation of Israel has increased by like 25% over the last generation because of what they've done in terms of reforestation. So, but after this prophecy, the news comes of Jerusalem's destruction 5 months later. Now, what I would like to do here is, instead of read every single verse, that's why, you know, I ask you to read ahead, instead of reading every single verse, which is going to take us till the Super Bowl, I'm going to not read all of it, but to give you an idea as to what is being covered in the chapter, and encourage you to go back and read it for yourself. So the outlines of the chapters. Chapter 21 lays out God's responsibility to chasten the people. The chapters prior to that laid out the people's responsibility, the leader's responsibility, individual responsibility, and that we are responsible for our own sin and our own relationship with God. This lays out God's responsibility to chasten the people once they have decided not to follow him. He must be true to his character and his covenant. And he told them what would happen if they rebel against him. And so now he is carrying out the very thing that he desired never to do, but yet was brought upon the people because of their own sin. And it brings to them, and it brings to us, a fresh realization of the tragedy of rebellion against the Lord in our own lives. Now, what 21 also does is it gives us some biblical understanding of the Davidic line of kings, you know, and how it is put on hold. Because if you remember, God promised David that there would always be, you know, somebody of his line on the throne. Well, there was nobody on the throne after Zedekiah. So this is going to outline a little bit as to how the Lord takes care of that. chapter 22 provides us with a detail of the end of the city. Chapter 23 is the end of the kingdom of Judah. And then 24 is the siege of Jerusalem. And then another action sermon, if you will, the death of Ezekiel's wife. The Lord uses a lot of imagery here to describe not only the sin, but all of his coming judgment. The core, though, the thing that I want, that I think is important to remember, the core of these four chapters can be found in chapters 22 and chapter 23. You have forgotten me. That's what God is telling his people. You have forgotten me. Now, what we see here, what we saw in the first seven verses of chapter 21, you know, God employed, I think, and actually gave a spirit of colorfulness, I guess, to his prophets. He almost had to in order to, to grab people's attention. And I think that's something that we can keep in mind. Well, there's nothing wrong with being colorful, and sometimes it's good to be colorful in order to grab somebody's attention. But these were colorful people, and their ministries were sometimes a bit odd. As we've read through them, you know, people don't always listen to the word of God, and so we want, you know, sometimes you do something to bring their attention to you because, you know, you've created some curiosity there. Well, that's not a bad thing. That doesn't give us to being foolish, but certainly a little more colorful than we can be at times. So then they would draw the people's attention, and that's the point, is not to draw attention, but to preach the message of God to them. You know, that's the whole point. It's not to draw attention to ourselves. So Ezekiel's getting a lot of attention grabbers here from the Lord and his ministry to the people. Now, this is mixed company, so I'm trying to be real gentle here, but basically the original language that we read in verses 1 through 7, is God is telling Ezekiel, I want you to go out into public, grab your loins, and heavily moan. So you get the picture, right? He's kind of running around town, grabbing his loins, and just, you know, this heart-rending cry. You know, it says, with a brokenness of heart and a bitter sigh. Now, that would get my attention. And the whole point was for people to come and go, well, why are you doing that? And his answer was that I'm sighing because of the tidings of what is coming. I don't think it took much for Ezekiel to be heartbroken. This man was given vision from God so often that I think that not only could he see it, but he truly could feel it. And I think he touched the heart of God in such a way that I think he heard as God heard, not certainly to the same intensity, but I think he heard the way that God heard because he saw these things. So I don't think this was a real stretch for him because he saw what was coming, you know, and when they come, all of you are going to be sighing and mourning when you hear that Jerusalem has been destroyed and the cities, the people have been murdered. So it's just not what I am doing now, you will be doing soon. You know, many of them had families in Jerusalem still. They would be receiving word within 5 months that their families had been wiped out completely, that the city of Jerusalem was no more, that the temple was no more. So verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flashlight like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened, and it is polished, be given into the hand of the slayer. Again, just colorful language that is basically saying that the sword is sharpened. I mean, we kind of get that. It's being readied for battle, but it's also being polished, meaning it's going to flash in the sun. It is to instill fear as they are coming. So you can imagine the hordes that are going to be coming into Jerusalem with their swords. That's going to strike incredible fear in the people. And God is saying, it's happened. The sword has been sharpened. It has been polished. They're ready to go. Is it now time for joy? Is it now time for the hilarity that you guys have been engaging in, you know, thinking that everything is okay? So then he goes from sighing to crying and howling, and he cries and howls and draws the attention of the people. Then he speaks to them about the sword of the Lord. And that's important, because it's not the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, it's the sword of the Lord that's coming against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is just the tool that he uses. And it's about how God is coming with his sword to judge the people. In verse 12 then, he says, "Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. You, therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright, it is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right, set your blade. Thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fists together. I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken." So here the next action sermon is for Ezekiel to slap his thigh and clap his hands. You know, both of these were actions used by by royalty to attract attention. And, you know, we saw a little bit of that last week where, you know, whenever Sammy was making a point, he would, you know, he would get excited and he'd go, you know, and everybody, whoa, you know, I guess I was supposed to be listening to that, you know. You get the idea. It's an attention grabber, and that's what royalty does, you know. You kind of sit on your throne, you want something, you just kind of, you know. Or, you know, slapping your thigh. I'm not so hip on slapping my thighs, but again, it's making noise in such a way that people are drawing that you're drawing attention to you. And he says that then, and he says the Lord was preparing the Babylonian armies to be effective and efficient in carrying out his plans. So when they wield the sword, there's nobody that's going to be left. This isn't a battle that you think that you can win or pray yourselves out of or anything else. God is behind this, and it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in a tragic, tragic way. And it said that their swords would hate the wood. And that can mean a couple of things. One, it can mean that they're going to come against you in such a way that you're going to put up your own sword and it's going to be like a stick. They're just going to cut it down. The other way that can be interpreted, and I think that there's some argument that it can be interpreted in both ways, given the context of it, is that not only are they going to be coming against you so strongly that you have no defense, but that your kingdom is gone. The scepter is a symbol of the monarchy, and your kingdom is going to be gone. The scepter is going to be gone from the nation of Judah. So verse 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And son of man, appoint for yourselves two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go, Rabbah of the Ammonites, into Judah, into fortified Jerusalem, where the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver." Basically, what they're doing here is that that Ezekiel is seeing this fork in the road and the Babylonian army that's coming against it, and they're trying to decide: do we go against Jerusalem or do we go against the Ammonites? Because both of them need to be wiped out, and we just don't know which way to go. And so they start using divination. One was through the use of arrows, and scholars think that basically what they did was they took arrows and they put them in their quiver, and one had the name Ammon in it and the other had the name Jerusalem, and they kind of tossed it on the road, and whichever pointed to the city that they were thinking about going after, that's where they went. And then the other thing was they would cut open this calf and they would take out its liver and they would read it somehow that, you know, with the veins pointed a certain way or whatever, and then they would enjoy a a good liver and onions dinner, and then they'd go kill them. I'm kidding about the liver and onions part. Basically, what this saying is that it doesn't matter what they do, what method they use to make the decision. God put his hand even on that divination to make sure that his will was done. And while we are called to keep ourselves from divination, and this is important to understand, even though we are called to keep ourselves from divination because it is a sin, and you know, we're to be looking upon the Lord and upon his will, not upon some mysterious supernatural thing in order to make decisions, God can and will use that, and he'll use any other sin that he desires to use in order to get his will done. That's what he did with Judas. That's what he's going to do with the Antichrist. So simply because it's sin in a situation doesn't mean that God is still not using it. That doesn't in any way ever excuse us from the responsibility of our own sin. But know that God can use all things and will. And in this case, he did with the divination here. So verse 22. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for the slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. And that's what I meant where he's talking about Zedekiah here. He's not even calling him a king. He's calling him a prince because he thinks that, because the Lord knows that his seating on the throne is illegitimate anyway. Whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God. Remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown, and it shall be no longer, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Here's the cool part. This is an incredible prophecy that speaks to our present day and into the future, because the direct prophecy is against Zedekiah, the prince, who was the last of these kings of Judah, until the king whose right it is shall come to reign. And who is that? Jesus. So this prophecy has a double interpretation, in that this profane king referred to here, not only Zedekiah, is also the Antichrist in the last days. And those words, whose iniquity shall end, literally is at the end of the days of iniquity. So it's in the last days when the Antichrist rises and is accepted by the Jews as their Messiah, worshipped by them as their Messiah, acclaimed by them as their deliverer. You know, Jesus told them in John chapter 5, I came in my Father's name, but you did not receive me. Another is going to come in his own name, and him you will receive. Speaking yet again of the Antichrist. Daniel tells us that the prince of the people shall come, the Antichrist, and he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel in the midst of the final 7-year period, right in the middle of it, 3.5 years. He'll break that covenant. He sets up the abomination that causes desolation as he goes into the temple and declares himself God. And he's going to this world ruler, and we know him as the son of perdition, the beast. He's called the Antichrist. That's who Ezekiel is referring to here. He's going to rise up with great power. He's going to rise up with great blasphemies. He's going to take over the European Confederation of Nations. I don't know if you guys follow the financial news at all. United States is, well, depending upon who you talk to, they're doing okay, and they're not doing okay, and they're doing okay, and they're not doing okay. And I have never, ever understood the emotions of the stock market, and that's not a real good indicator of anything, because that's just a kind of a roller coaster, depending upon, I don't know, it's just goofy. But what you see is, you know, the things that really make an economy what it is, the numbers just aren't good. They're not that good in the United States. They're really, really soft. as a matter of fact, and we're going to be in this malaise for a long, long time unless something changes. Part of the malaise is across the pond. Europe is in my understanding, the absolute last days of its economy. It is in a position where it is going to tank, and it's going to tank so badly. And we keep saying, well, that's okay, that's okay. Well, no, it's not okay. We are not isolated. We are so dependent upon the world economy these days. And, you know, even as a matter of fact, the state of Ohio is one of the largest import-export states in the United States, believe it or not. They have some of the largest exchange issues from a currency standpoint. It affects us. It affects us greatly. So as I look at that, you know, and I'm not trying to read tea leaves, but, you know, you got to wonder, don't they need kind of like maybe a superhero? Don't they need a strong leader? Somebody that can pull all of them together and get this mess taken care of? Sounds kind of ripe. Sounds kind of ripe. I personally believe, as I look in Scripture, I personally believe, and you can take this for what it's worth, that the Antichrist is alive, that he's on this earth. And I think I would even go so far as to say he's probably an adult male. I have no idea who it is, and praise the Lord, I won't know until we come back. But I believe he's here. And as I see what's going on in Europe, you know, I see this very thing happening. In Israel today, there's a great expectation that the Messiah is coming very, very soon. They expect him to come at any time. But they're not looking for the Son of God. They don't believe that the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. He'll be a man just like Moses. And that comes from their scripture where it says, where Moses said, "And there shall be another prophet like myself, and to him you will give heed." He was prophesying concerning the Messiah. They believe that he was going to be a man just like them, or just like Moses, not divine. They didn't get it. So he's not going to be the Son of God. So you ask anybody in Israel, how will you know he's your Messiah? And they will say, because he will help us rebuild the temple. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a politician. They're looking for somebody who can take care of this little problem with the Dome of the Rock, and the mosque over the Dome of the Dome of the Rock, which is keeping them from building their temple now. They're looking for somebody to take care of that in such a wonderful way that the whole world applauds him and just thinks this is wonderful. So that's the Messiah that they're looking for. That's the Messiah that they're going to see. That's the Messiah that they believe that they're going to get, but he's actually going to be the Antichrist. And Ezekiel is talking about it here. And he says, "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban," which is the little hat that the priest wore, "also remove the crown," so you're not going to have any priests, you're not going to have a king. "I'll give you prophets, but you're not going to be priests or kings until the one who is priest, prophet, and king will come." So, well, let's move on. Verse 26. I already read verse 26. And then when Christ returns, he's going to destroy this man of sin, this Antichrist, which says with the brightness of his coming, with a sharp sword that goes forth out of his mouth. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. He will be acclaimed King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be priest, prophet, and king. He's going to bring in the glorious age. And finally, the kingdom, the Davidic line of kings, that dynasty will be reestablished. But until that time, there will be no king in Israel. You know, and there's the prophecy, there's going to be no king in Israel until he comes, whose right it is. Now, when you think about it, 50 years from this time-ish, when they return from Babylon, the captives return from Babylon, they don't reestablish a monarchy. There is no king. When the Jews returned to Israel in 1948, they did not establish a monarchy, which was their traditional form of government. They established a, I don't know, a parliamentary democracy. No king. So when Jesus comes back, they will finally have that king. Finally have that king, and he will be, and he is of the Davidic line. And he's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's a wonderful prophecy here concerning the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And then in verses 28 through 30, I won't read that. Basically what it's saying is, by the way, when Jerusalem is taken care of, the Ammonites aren't off the hook either. They're going to be next. And then in verse 31, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And then getting into chapter 22, again, I'm not going to read through all of it, but I want to just read parts of it that kind of bring out what it is that I think the Lord is trying to convey to us today. But I will read the first 12 verses of chapter 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, Thus says the Lord God, The city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. So he tells of the things that are happening and the sins for which God's judgment are coming. Idolatry and murders that are going on, and they offer their own children as live sacrifices to their gods. A great responsibility for their condition was laid on the rulers and the leaders and the spiritual leaders here. Their princes were killing people that they didn't like. Rather than dealing righteously, they were dealing by oppression. They were oppressing the stranger, oppressing the orphan, it says the widow, taking advantage of the weak. This should sound familiar. They were undermining the authority of parents and tearing at the root of families. They polluted the Sabbath, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, meaning that they didn't honor it. They made it common. We understand that not to be that we come to church every Sunday, but that we don't make our relationship with Jesus, who is the Sabbath, who is our rest, common. We don't make it light, but we devote ourselves entirely to him. Incest, adultery, fornication, pornography, lewdness. Pornography is not new, it's just more accessible today. And I think more men, and certainly more pastors, are shipwrecked by that than anything else these days. Guard your hearts. Murder for hire. Usurious interest rates. They weren't allowed to charge any interest to any fellow Jew, but they could, you know, just as business people, they could charge interest to anybody and into the neighboring towns, but even then the rates were way too high. And God saw that as being part of the degradation of their society, and I think that's so that's important for us to understand. So, you know, it's not just a market issue. There's a spiritual issue there as well. Here's the thing. In verse 12, he says, "You have forgotten me." That's the thing. A person cannot do these things without forgetting God. John tells us in his epistle that if you practice such things, that you are not of God. If you sin, then you are not of God. And what he's talking about here is that you're doing these very things. And in order to do that, you have to forget God. That's not as if he slipped your mind. It's not like you got up one day and you go, "Oh, I can't remember." You've pushed him aside. You've pushed him aside. You've taken God out of the mind, out of your own mind. Well, God was taken out of the minds of the people here. So what do you have as a guide? As a standard for morality and a guide for right and wrong whenever you take God out. If you declare there is no God, or that if he's so removed from his creation that he has no concern, that he has no care, then everybody's free to do whatever they want. There are no restrictions. There is no problem. There's nothing as a standard for morality. There's no codes to follow. If every man must just experience for himself life and the various aspects of it and interpret those things for himself, and I know that there's no God to answer for those things, then the door's open for everything. I mean, who's to say who's wrong? Who's to say who's right? We're getting into that now. I mean, we this past week was just one of those flashpoints where we saw that thing. Who are you to say what is right and what is wrong? In one of the darkest periods of the nation of Israel during the time of the judges, it was stated that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 21:25. And that's where we are now. In Hosea 4:6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Hey, Danny, mm-hmm. You just want to turn off the air conditioner. That problem will go away. The next chapter, we're going to be talking about hell. This is one of those effect things that we're going to be giving for you, so you can actually begin to feel the heat. Now, we've got a leak problem, and so we're going to turn off the air conditioner. I think that we should be all right for a while. So back to the serious notion here. Hosea 4:6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And what he's referring to is a lack of knowledge of God. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, "Where there's no revelation, where God is not revealing himself, the people cast off restraint." So when there's no God, there's no responsibility, you can do pretty much whatever you want. If everything is relative, if there is no God, then who's to say what is wrong? Who's to say adultery is wrong, fornication is wrong? Who's to say usury is wrong? Who's to say murder is wrong, or contracting for murder is wrong? You know, who's to say, who says? What's your standard? We will always and forever be in a battle for values and standards. The question is whose? Well, if it's our own, even as Christians, if it's our own, then we are already on a very feeble ground. Our standard is only that which is in the Word of God. It is only that which comes from the Lord himself. And that is what we have to adhere to. And, you know, because if not, then that opens the door for anything that a man wants to do. Now, as a young man, 15, 16 years old, I made a conscious decision to do just this, to forget God, to walk away from the Lord, so I could embrace the pleasures of sin. You know, so through a pretzel logic, if you will, I found what it was necessary in order to completely dismiss the idea of there being a God, and I went and began to live my life as if there is no God. I wanted to embrace sin. And even then, at that young age, I knew that I could not hold on to both in my mind and in my heart. I had to do one or the other. I had to either reject God or reject sin. And I chose to reject God and go for the sin. The whole key here is you've forgotten me. That's the danger of putting God aside. You know, they've set God outside of our educational system. They've set God outside of our government. You can't talk about any belief in God. In Hosea 8:7, it says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. This is the picture of Judah. This is the picture of our world today, the United States included. We're reaping the result of this, of secular humanism that's been fostered in our school systems for the last 100 years. See, the things that the social evils that we see, and they are wicked, everything from abortion to God says that, you know, that fathers and mothers are being disrespected. Everything that you see is symptomatic of one thing. And that would say we've forgotten God. We have pushed him out of our minds. And a lot of times, even the religious and civil leaders have become more interested in maintaining their position or furthering their own agenda than holding on to scriptural integrity. And so we struggle, and we're going to continue to struggle, I believe, until the Lord comes back. However, I have been trying to maintain a more optimistic attitude, and there's always the hope that the Lord might just give us one more great awakening. That the Lord might take that time to pour his Spirit out upon us, upon those who are willing to declare the name of Christ, and that he might draw in that last harvest, not only in the United States, but worldwide. Draw in that one last harvest before he takes us all home. And I really struggle with it, because my tendency is to think that we're wrapping things up. But my hope, and my increasing hope, is that, Lord, could I just see the glory of that? Nothing's going to top the glory of being with you for eternity, but could I see in my skin what other men have seen, and see just an explosion of your Spirit upon man, and see just an explosion of love for you before we all go home. Let's gather as many people as we can, and let's go home. So that's my prayer. That is my earnest prayer. You know, and I would be absolutely okay if that started right here. As we bowed our hearts, as we allowed our hearts to be broken before the Lord, and we declared an entire, just declared our love for him, and declared our worship for him, and our adoration for him, and that we desire to do whatever God wants us to do. And let it start here. Let it start in my own house, in my own heart. Verse 13, we may not get through 24, and that's okay. God asks them there, verses 13 through 22, God asks them if they will be strong enough to endure when he brings his wrath upon them. Moses predicted the apostasy of the people in Deuteronomy. He said, you're going to go into this place that's going to be filled with milk and honey, and you're going to forget God. You have to make sure on a daily basis that you do not forget God, because this accumulation of days all of a sudden becomes a lifetime where you have forgotten God. And he says, you're going to go in, this place is going to be amazing, and you're going to love it, and you're going to just completely forget that the Lord is the one that's given that to you, that ingratitude, you know, and that thinking that somehow we had something to do with this. And he said that they would be burned with hunger and devoured with burning heat, and that's exactly what the Lord says in this passage. I'm going to melt you in this cauldron of silver and tin and iron are melted. And then in verses 23 through 26, He tells them that your prophets are polluted. They're lying to the people. They were greedy. They were emphasizing money. They were greedy for gain. They were always representing to the people that God was broke. You know, if you don't give, then this ministry is going to fail. Well, if I don't give and this ministry fails, it's not my problem. It's the Lord's. You know, we have an obligation, I believe, to be generous before the Lord. And we have an obligation, I believe, that the scripture teaches us that we are to give our money to the work of the Lord and to give our resources to the work of the Lord. But if any ministry fails because you didn't give, that's not your problem. The Lord didn't want to sustain it. So, but they were saying, oh, God's going broke. God's going broke. Well, if he's really broke, go ahead and tell him to sell a few of those thousands of cattle on thousands of hills, and he'd probably get some cash that way. Especially with the price of beef these days. And it says the priests could make no distinction between the sacred and the common. You know, the priests had violated the law of God. They turned against God. And he says, I am profaned among them. His priests. Verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So here he's basically saying that the Lord is plenteous in mercy. He's slow to anger, but he will not always try, nor he's going to keep his judgments forever. In other words, there's going to come a day when God has to judge. He has to be true to his nature. And he is reluctant, but his hand is forced. So even in the midst of all of this, which is where I hold my own desire, even in the midst of all of this, God is still seeking an excuse to show mercy and to forgive. And he says, will somebody stand in the gap? Will somebody build the wall? Because if you don't, what you're doing is you're conveying to me that you really don't care. And if you don't care, why do I need to extend my mercy? So God has put a hedge around his people. Sin breaks down that hedge. And he's looking for somebody to stand there, to build up that hedge. God is looking for some man to stand in the gap. God is still looking for those willing to stand in the gap. Ultimately, that one that stood in the gap for all of us was Jesus. He was the one. He was the one that bridged that gap between God and man. And in our relationship with Jesus Christ, being Christ-like, God is still asking us, will you be that man, will you be that woman to stand? More emphatically, the language here speaks to the men. Will you be that man who stands and builds that hedge, protects his family, protects those who are weak and oppressed? Chapter 23 goes into two daughters, and I'll just read briefly the first four verses. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. I love it when he makes it really clear. Aholah is the older one, and that word means her tent. The younger sister, Aholibah, is my tent is in her. And basically, the interpretation of this parable was of sisters who were prostitutes. Aholah, the older sister, in Samaria, the northern kingdom, they went into idolatry. They went into idolatry with Assyria. They turned against God. When the kingdom split, they set up their own worship centers. They worship God in their own way, and that's what the Lord means by by calling her as her tent, meaning she's self-contained. She thinks that she's got it going the way that she needs to. They introduced the gods of the Assyrians and the surrounding nations, and they prostituted themselves. And as a result of that, God used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, Samaria. When Samaria was destroyed, you would think that Judah would look and say, let's not go that path. But they did. That's exactly what they did. And, you know, they even, you know, went so far as to invite the Babylonians, you know, come teach us how to worship. You know, come, you know, we've got your gods. We're not exactly sure how to worship them, so come on in. And so the Lord was alienated from them. And he looked at them as prostituting themselves, which is often the way that he speaks of idolatry. He speaks of it as prostitution. He speaks of it as adultery because he sees himself as being cheated upon. Remember, he saw Israel as his wife. Just as Jesus Christ looks at the church as his bride. And so whenever we have anything in our mind other than God, anything that surpasses Christ in our priority, we are in effect prostituting ourselves. We're in effect committing adultery against our bridegroom. Verses 26 through 35 makes it clear that the Babylonians are going to treat them. They're going to strip them, take them captive. They're going to be held in derision. They're going to be deep in sorrow. God consistently makes it clear, and please hear me, God consistently makes it clear the consequences of our following after a life of sin is that his protection is removed and we fully understand the consequences of the sin because we bear them. He says, look, man, if you really want to go that direction, there you go. And you will bear fully the consequences of the direction you're going in. We look at some people and they're living this high life, especially in the entertainment area, and we just see the wickedness in their life, and man, they're just poor. They're just pulling in the cash, and you think, okay, yeah, they're living a really bad life. Terrible life. I couldn't stand to live such a life. If they're not destroyed here, they will be destroyed when Christ judges them. They will bear the consequences of their sin. The Lord says, okay, if you really want to be that far away from me, and honestly, guys, I don't know why in God's grace he decided that he wasn't going to accept that from my own life. Because I was about as far away from the Lord as you could possibly be. I mean, I was about as far away as you could possibly be. And I was still, he said, that's not acceptable. And he brought me. He brought me into that saving grace. But I'll tell you what, I still bear some of the consequences of those sins. He didn't completely turn me over to the degradation of my own mind. But I still bear in my life and in my body the consequences of some of those sins. We will bear those consequences. Praise the Lord, we will not bear as we come to Christ and as we understand that he has forgiven us. We will not bear the punishment, the judgment of those sins. They're gone. And for that, we can give incredible praise. The people that conquered and destroyed his people were the ones that they so desperately sought after. Again, in verse 35, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. I mean, they were destroying their own children in the fires to the god Molech and to the god Baal. They were throwing their little baby boys into the fire. And they would, and then they'd go to the temple and they would worship God, you know, and God says, I can't stand it. It's too much. It's done. And And so he speaks of this judgment that's going to come to Jerusalem. Can you bear with me for 10 more minutes? Chapter 24. Again in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, so God is being very specific here, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Okay, so he's in Babylon on this in the ninth year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month. This is the day that the siege against Jerusalem started. And he's, again, he's very specific. And now he's over in Babylon in the front of the people as he writes down this date. You know, Ezekiel's talking to the people in Babylon. And this is also relayed exactly like this in 2 Kings 25:1. So what happens is that Ezekiel, by a word of knowledge in Babylon, not knowing what's going on specifically in Jerusalem, wakes up that morning and he says, this is the day, the siege has started today. God gave him that word of knowledge. And then he goes on to give this parable. And he talks about this pot of choice meat brought to a point of burning. And then you're going to dump it out and it's all going to be burnt and I'm going to burn up the pot. And there's going to be, if you've boiled meat, you'll know that there's that nasty stuff that kind of floats to the top. And he said, it's going to be spilled out all over the place. The meat's going to be burned. The pot's going to be burned. It's all going to be gone. And if you remember in the 16th chapter, they were saying, we are the cauldron. And the fire is not going to touch us. We are the cauldron. You know, and we're going to protect the choice meat. You know, we are the choice meat. And Jerusalem is the cauldron. And that's going to protect us as being the choice meat. Those people that got taken away to Babylon, they were the bad people. But we're the choice meat. And Jerusalem's a cauldron. But the Lord says, I'm going to keep this fire going until it's all gone. It's all gone. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you may behave so? So in the midst of all this, God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife. Today. It says she was the joy of his life and the desire of his eyes. Guys, I don't know how you feel about your wife, but that describes my heart towards my wife very much. And if I were to wake up this morning and he were to say, Brian, I'm going to take Denise home today, I'll say, praise the Lord. I'm glad she's with you. But you got to know that after that, I'd be a mess. And the Lord said, do not mourn or weep. Don't participate in the normal traditional rituals of grief. You know, if you knew somebody's wife died and they acted in an unresponsive and perhaps even cold manner. You might even wonder, I mean, did he kill her? And the Lord was telling Ezekiel, no grief, no mourning. It says when the people come to comfort you in your sorrow, you're going to tell them, the temple, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes is going to be destroyed. So this sermon, this life sermon that he lives, he's conveying to the people the depth of pain that they're going to experience in just a few short months. 5 months later, the temple will be destroyed, and your children will be killed. Your families will be killed. And you are not to enter into mourning for them. But instead, you're to mourn for yourself and for your sins. So as Ezekiel's wife dies, and he is not allowed to even shed a tear, and they come, you know, we all come with the offerings of comfort, you know, can I bring you a casserole? Can I come and sit with you? Can, you know, and there's a very different ritual that goes on with in the Middle East, but, you know, in our own thinking, you know, can I be with you? And there's a lot of weeping and a lot of sorrow and again, comfort. And he says, none of that. None of it. You're to accept none of it. And you're to be silent until the time that news comes and confirming what he had said, and then he would speak again. So for five months, the man is silent. And he's in his home and he's in his silent. And God has restrained him. At that time, what happens then is that the Lord opens up his mouth. He opens up his door. Because if you remember back in chapter 3, he said, Ezekiel, I want you in your house until I tell you to go out. And then when you're done doing what I tell you, I want you to come back in. Now he's saying, you're free. Your mouth is free. You are free to go and come as you please. And until that time. And so 5 months later, you know, things are a little slower then. 5 months later, they get news. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been destroyed. People have been killed. The entire town is gone. His ministry would change from exposing the nation's sins and announcing judgment to relaying God's plans for the Gentile nations. Guys, not only is Judah being judged, but the surrounding nations. But then he would also share with them the wonderful future God had for the nation of the world. And we all are somewhat familiar with Ezekiel 36 and 37 and 38 and 39. And, you know, we're kind of excited to get there because it talks about, you know, about how things are going to wrap up and how we're all going to be going, you know, meeting in the city of Jerusalem, and how the Lord is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of that days. And that's what Ezekiel will spend the rest of his ministry doing, is talking about the Gentiles and talking about Israel's future, Israel's restored future. So let's wrap this up. The application here. As we see the conditions that brought about the destruction of Israel, the things that were going on, we can look around the land today, we can look around our own nation today, and we see the things that are happening here. History is repeating itself. The principles are still the same. We've forgotten God, we've cast him aside, individually, perhaps, as a nation, definitely. There are no standards of righteousness. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. So we are very much like in the days of Judges. The wicked have become so wicked in their sins that they are bold and they're desiring to hold up their sins as the new standard of righteousness. We saw that in a powerful way this week. A powerful, powerful way this week. And what's most discouraging is especially those who identify themselves as Christians. One of the most tragic phrases to me these days that I read in news and on news posts and stuff is, as a gay Christian. What? You're either not gay or you're not Christian. Or more positively, you either are Christian or you are gay, in which case you're a sin. You're in sin and you cannot be following God. If you find yourself actively moving toward embracing anything that is forbidden by God, then you're trying to forget God. You have to forget God in order to move toward sin, or your conscience is going to tear you up. And so then it goes back to a credo that I lived by for a long, long time, and man created God in his own image. And that's what we do. Those with power and money are acting corruptly. Religious leaders don't confront sin, they whitewash it, and even at times we're seeing in the church promoting it. But as I said before, God is still merciful. He still has so much mercy. His mercies are new every day. And God is still looking for men to stand before Him for the land. He's still looking for people to build up the hedge, to stand in the gap, lest He's moved to destroy it. But if we wait too long, if we do not move, God's judgment, though it had been long-suffering, will surely come. So our question then is, Lord, how might I come before You? How might I stand in the gap for You? Am I willing to do that? Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your goodness, and I thank You for the patience of your people here. Lord, I ask that You would bless them and that their hearts would be opened up to asking the very questions that are being asked of us today. God, that we might know for sure that we are in Your will, Lord, and that we are crying out on the behalf of all those who are caught in sin. Lord God, that we are even crying out on behalf of our nation. Lord, offering hope. Offering hope. And Lord, again I pray, one more time, just one more time, Lord, pour out Your Spirit. Start here, Lord. We ask it in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. Please stand.